The first time I taught the pastors in Kenya, I watched them come into the classroom and got to know them and learned that many of them had walked as much as 3 weeks to get there. And I noticed that they really had nothing. They had some Bibles and a few things with them in a bag, perhaps, or a backpack, but they really had nothing materially. And I also noticed that a lot of them had no pens to write with, and I happened to have a bag of pens in my briefcase, so I just broke out the pens and gave everybody a pen. And it was fascinating to watch their reaction. You would have thought they had won the lottery. And as I got to know them, I could see all the time they're laughing and celebrating God's goodness in their life. And they would often break into song, and it was wonderful to hear them sing. And even though they had nothing materially, what they did have was just a profound sense of God's goodness in their life, a rich understanding of the gospel and how to live it out. They had an awareness of God's presence that brought such joy to their life. And that's really what kept them going. And I learned a lot from them. They really demonstrated what Paul declared in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 6, when he said, "But godliness, actually, is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." In his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs defined contentment this way. He said, quote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition."
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dave Harrell sharing how his time training pastors in Kenya impacted his perspective on contentment. And that's our topic this time on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman here with Dave Harrell, who also happens to be my dear friend and pastor. This time around the fire, we're discussing what it really means to be content in Christ. We all struggle with the issue of contentment. It doesn't matter where we are, what our socioeconomic status is. It is an issue common to everyone. How many people do you know that are content with their station and their status in life?
Really, it's like very few. It seems to be a plague that frankly we all deal with. In fact, I think discontentment is one of the hallmarks of the human condition.
Yeah.
You know, it's really a product of our fallen nature, and certainly it was true for the Corinthian believers. Because like most of us, the saints in the first century Corinthian church were obsessed with bettering themselves by seeking better circumstances in life and a better status in their life.
We don't do that anymore.
Oh, no, not at all. And I call it the tyranny of the if-onlys. You know how it works. I mean, if only I had a better job, or if only I was married to somebody different, or if only I looked different, if only I had more money, then everything in life would be great.
A bigger dining room table.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, a different car or a different whatever. And so what happens is change becomes a life-dominating quest, and we seem to never be satisfied. We never get to a place where we're really content to serve God where we are as who He made us to be.
That is just fundamental to the idea of a sovereign God. It seems like everything in our Christian walk can be boiled down to our expectations or our discontentment versus what reality is. What has God really placed in our path?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it, because there seems to be a sense in which we say, God, you really blew it here. This really isn't what I want, and I can't be happy unless you make these changes. And so we end up with a relentless preoccupation of changing our circumstances in life or our status in life. And what we see in this section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians is Paul is basically saying, hey, bloom where God has planted you. You know, the grass may look greener on the other side of the fence, but that's not where God has you, at least not for now. And so Paul is saying, learn to do the very best for your master where you are, as who you are. and fight that restless spirit that we have in our flesh that is constantly seeking change in order for us to be happy. And instead of that, what Paul is going to be telling us here is that we need to rejoice in where God has stationed you. Live for His glory in whatever circumstance He's put you. Rejoice in your status in life, knowing that a sovereign God who loves you has put you in that position. He knows exactly what you need in that particular time in your life. And sometimes that assignment is temporary. Sometimes it's permanent. But either way, we need to learn to be grateful that God has chosen us. He saved us. He's using us. He's constantly conforming us into the likeness of Christ. And He's going to bring us to glory. So we need to learn to live with those truths resonating in our heart and animating our hearts to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves.
Maybe it's an American caveat that we have to point out. That's not to say if you can improve your status that you shouldn't. If it's possible, if there's a way for you, I think of the passage that says if it's possible for you to get free from being a slave, then get free.
Sure,
then
absolutely.
That's not to say that we shouldn't endeavor to be the best that we can be. But you did such a great job expositing this passage, 1 Corinthians 7:17-24, recently at our church, on this very important virtue that seems to be so elusive. Why don't we listen to just an excerpt of your exposition on that passage?
All right, great. Now, Paul states this principle in verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, only, or it could be translated, nevertheless, as the Lord has assigned to each one. And the context here is whether you're single or married or deserted by a spouse or, frankly, in any station of life. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. As God has called each, and we should view our lot in life in connection with God's saving call. In other words, God has providentially allotted to us a special assignment, at least for a period of time, an assignment that is inextricably linked to our union with Christ. In other words, what he's saying is our station in life is also Christ's station because we are in Him and He is in us. We are not alone. He has not abandoned us. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So our position in life, our circumstance, our status, whatever it might be, are all part of God's calling upon us. And he says, in this manner, let him walk. And then he adds, and so I direct in all the churches. In other words, I'm not singling you out. I'm telling everybody this. And by the way, this is an extension of the principle that was stated in verse 15, that God has called his people to live in peace. As Christians, we should be content with whatever station in life in which God has placed us according to his sovereign purposes. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to swallow the fact and rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign and we are not, and that He knows best. Now, he's going to make this exhortation about this principle two more times. Notice in verse 20, he's going to say it again. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So, verse 18. Paul goes on with this, and he says, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Now, let me deal with this topic briefly so we understand. Circumcision was the cutting away of the male foreskin, and it was a sign of the covenant between Yahweh and the covenant people of Israel. You read about it, for example, in Genesis 17. And it symbolized two very important things. It symbolized the need to cut away sin and the need for cleansing. That's what God had in mind with all of this. Not a cleansing just physically, although historically Jewish women have had the lowest rate of cervical cancer in the world, which is not an issue today with hygiene the way it is today, but it was back then. But it has to do with a spiritual cleansing. It symbolized the need of a cleansing of the heart. Because you see, the male organ most clearly represented the depth of human depravity. Because it carried the seed that produced depraved sinners. So therefore, God wants to picture the need for an intense and deep cleansing of the heart.
that is necessary to reverse the effects of depravity, a cleansing that is found only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the one that fulfilled the covenant. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, we read the prophetic promise that through Abraham's seed, all the world should be blessed. And of course, that's true. When we come to faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven and we receive the righteousness of Christ. Romans 4 talks about that in great detail. And we also must understand that at salvation, we undergo a spiritual circumcision. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 2. Let me read the text to you, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So what he's saying here is, guys, look, what's really important is not an Old Testament sign that pointed to Christ. That is not the issue. What is important is the miracle of the new birth. What is important is the new creation, the miracle of regeneration, where the Spirit of God raises the spiritually dead to spiritual life, that supernatural, instantaneous impartation of spiritual life to spiritual cadavers. That's what's important, not circumcision. So he says in verse 19, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. In other words, obedience to the call of saving grace and faithfulness to the Lord is the only thing that really matters here. Not all of this stuff about circumcision and uncircumcision. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, folks, please, you must understand, this had to have been a real shocker to that congregation, especially for some of the Jewish men who had come to faith in Christ. You see, evidently, some of them wanted to obliterate the Old Testament covenant mark of circumcision by reversing the circumcision surgically. Circumcision was considered to be an embarrassment in the Roman world, where men would exercise and bathe in the nude in gymnasiums and bathhouses. That was part of their culture. In fact, the Hellenistic Jewish philosopher Philo stated that in his day, which was late first century, circumcision was, quote, ridiculed by many. And the Jewish historian Josephus stated that several centuries before Christ, when Greeks ruled the eastern Mediterranean, he said that some Jewish men were so desperate to be accepted into Greek society and to avoid persecution that they became uncircumcised to hide their identity. So this is the culture here. In fact, in the first century, there was a Roman encyclopedist named Aulus Cornelius Celsus, and he wrote a detailed description of the surgical procedure to become uncircumcised in his work De Medicina. And as bizarre as that might seem, it was a common practice in that day. In fact, it was even discussed at great length in rabbinic literature. So many Jews were doing this. And Jews who had the procedure done were called epispatics. That's a name that was derived from the Greek term epispaomai. And it means to draw over or to pull forward or towards. And in fact, this is the very term that Paul uses here for the word uncircumcised. Now, can you imagine the shock on the face of some of these poor guys that had done this? You know, for them to think, you mean to tell me I went through all of that and now you're telling me it doesn't matter? Circumcision is nothing. and uncircumcision is nothing? Now, we also have to remember that some of the Jewish believers, especially the Judaizers, thought just the opposite. And they're telling Gentile believers that who were uncircumcised to be circumcised. Remember in Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You go to Galatians 5 and you see Paul deals with this at length. Well, think of the poor Gentile guys who had heard all of that and they went and got circumcised. And now they find out that it's nothing? You know, there had to have been some broken noses after this letter was read in the church, you know. I tell you. By the way, this is always the consequence of false doctrine. It confuses people, and people will do ridiculous things because they drink the Kool-Aid of whatever person is serving it, and then they live to regret it. So again, verse 18, was any man called? In other words, were you saved when you were circumcised? You don't have to be uncircumcised. Has anyone been called uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. By extension, what we can say is whatever your circumstance, whatever your status in life, be content with that. Be obedient. And this is practical for all of us. I mean, think about it, folks. The Lord has placed each one of us in a particular station and status in life. And what He wants us to do is be fruitful in that situation. He's called us by His grace to be saved, and He's called us to be in that particular situation, that condition. And we need to remember that God is in it. He is always up to something in our life. And unfortunately, too often, we want to seek relief more than blessing. So we always look for a change. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. They go together. Godliness, by the way, can be translated piety, reverence, a likeness to God. He goes on to say, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And the point is, none of those things really matter. God's going to take care of us. What really matters is our heart. Charles Hodge, great theologian, said this, quote, contentment is as a Christian grace, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Nothing short of His power can so mortify our natural desire for enjoyment and preeminence as to make us cheerfully to acquiesce in being poor, suffering, of little account, and of little esteem. He went on to say, remember that it is our own Lord and Savior who is the God of providence who determines the bounds of our habitation. Contentment arises out of the conviction that not only our good, but God's glory is most promoted by our lot being what it is. Amazing quote. Dear Christian, when you find yourself plagued with discontentment, remember this, what is really important is the attitude of your heart. Not changing something externally, but changing something in your heart. You know, folks, all can be well, regardless of circumstances, when we are committed to a personal holiness, when we are walking with Christ, when we are in close fellowship with the One who has saved us by His grace. It is then in the midst of even the most violent storm that we find joy, soul-satisfying joy that only comes from the presence of God. Paul's talked about this in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He says, I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. And here's the secret. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's where you find contentment. Scripture's filled with paradoxes, right? The first will be what? The first will be last. The last will be first. If you want to gain your life, you've got to be willing to lose it or give it, right? We can only find freedom in Christ when we become a willing slave of Christ, and on it goes. Let me give you another one that emerges from many passages of Scripture that fits into this principle well. Dear friends, the key to being content with your condition in your life is to become discontent with the condition of your heart. If you want to lighten the burden of your afflictions, you need to increase the burden of your heart regarding your sin. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way, quote, "A Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him as by adding another burden to himself." Let me explain this, and hopefully you will see this. Beloved, the more burdened we are over our sin, the less burdened we will be over our sorrows. I know many of you are carrying some heavy loads today. Some of you are in some really bad marriages. Some of you aren't married and you wish you were. Some of you are depressed. Some of you are struggling with financial issues. Some of you have jobs that you absolutely hate. And on it goes. Some of you have diseases, physical problems. You know, these things can weigh us down with sorrow. And they can cause us to focus on relief at all costs. And there's some legitimacy to that. But dear friends, if in the midst of your pain, you will once again examine your own heart and say, "Lord, yes, all of these things that I'm dealing with, they're overwhelming, they're terrible, I wish they could change. And I am discontent with this, but I am content with the reality that you've placed me here. I don't understand all of the reasons. I wouldn't be able to understand it if you were to tell me. But I know this, that in the midst of all of this, I need to focus on my heart, those areas in my life where I am not walking by the Spirit, where I am not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, where I am not being a living and a holy sacrifice, those areas in my life where I am not living as I should and therefore forfeiting blessings in my life. And as I focus on those things and my heart becomes burdened over those issues, everything else is just secondary or tertiary." That's the point. And then in the midst of all of that, what happens? We celebrate God's grace, right? It's not like we just look at our sin and we, "Oh my, oh, there's another one." No, that's not what I'm saying. But you look at it and you say, "Oh God, I want to do better. I want to apply your word here. I want to change this because these are things you would ask me to do so that I can enjoy your blessing. But Lord, as I look at all of this, I say, oh, thank you for your grace. Thank you that there's no condemnation in Christ. Thank you that I can sing from the bottom of my heart, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.'" "Yes, but Pastor, you just don't know how hard it is to be married to my husband or my wife." No, and I'm sure it's a difficult thing, but may I encourage you to let your focus be on your heart, your walk with Christ. Let that be the preoccupation of your heart. Even be able to say to Him, "Lord, I don't know why I'm in this terrible situation, but I know that for whatever reason, I am here. You are sovereign. I am going to trust you. And I'm not going to focus on all of this. I'm going to focus on all of this." And therein you find contentment. Because the Spirit of God then blesses us in ways that we can't even imagine. And it's in that context that we can sing great lyrics of Isaac Watts's hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. and now I am happy all the day.
This is one of those issues that reminds us that we are incarcerated in sinful flesh and that we long for the return of Christ and for the culmination of all things. This is just key to our Christian walk, isn't it? The idea of contentment.
Yeah, it really is. It's an overwhelming thing when we consider it in our heart. And I mean, we all struggle with it. We all struggle with a sense of maybe God doesn't really understand our situation, and if he really knew what was going on, he would change things, then we could be happy.
Yeah, how about this, that what's happening to me is not really, this isn't really a trial, it's just an inconvenience, it's a hassle that maybe I could have changed somehow. Yeah. It kind of, you're still putting yourself in the seat of the sovereign, aren't you, when you do that?
Yeah, we really are. We just have an aversion to allowing God to be God in our life. And we are so self-focused. And it's so hard for us to be able to say, God, I don't really understand what's going on. And a lot of things here I really don't like. I mean, I hate this cancer that's eating away at my body, or I hate the fact that I've got a husband that truly does not love me. But Lord, this is where I am right now. And I know that somehow you are in it. And rather than me asking why, what I want to ask is what? God, what do you want me to do to give glory to you in the midst of this trial?
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, Contentment in Circumstance and Status. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.